You got this sheet in front of you?
Yes.
Right, well now on this chart I've dealt with who, how, when. Let's just have a word about why. In the New Testament there is one reception of the Holy Spirit for both salvation and service to others. Purity for yourself and power for others are both linked in the same reception of the Spirit. Now, in the rest of the chart, I've shown you what has happened, the different emphases there have been. Some have emphasized one part of the truth, some have emphasized another. None of them have emphasized the whole lot. Now, which part of the New Testament is crucial? The Gospels are too early to find out about receiving the Spirit, and the epistles are too late. The one book that remains is the book of Acts, because that's written on location, as it were, and it describes New Testament evangelism as it happened, and that's why it's so important. Unfortunately, there are some preachers, including the well-known late John Stott, who teach that Acts is narrative and mustn't be used in doctrine. Well, to me, that rules out three-quarters of the Bible and mustn't be used as doctrine. But Acts is the only book that describes people receiving the Spirit. The epistles look back on how they received the Spirit, and the Gospels look forward. Nobody was baptized in the Spirit while Jesus was on earth. It only began to happen in Acts 2 and then continued to happen. So you can take the rest of the chart home and study it. Along the top, the sacramental view is the Catholic view, the evangelical, the Puritan, the holiness, the Pentecostal. Someone has said, what is a neo-Pentecostal? That was the first title used of people in the traditional denominations who were baptized in the Spirit. People like Dennis Bennett, who wrote 8 o'clock in the morning, or Graham Pulkingham. There were many like that. How many of you would know the name David Duplessis? Well, he took the news of baptism in the Spirit to the Pope and talked to him about it. And so in the early days, that's when I came into this, in 1960s, when it was very new here. But I'll give you my testimony before we're finished today. A number of you have asked me, what about John 20, when it says in the upper room on Easter Sunday evening, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, nothing happened. Can I repeat that? Nothing happened. And Jesus got it wrong way round. If that was when they received the Spirit, he should have told them, receive the Spirit, and then blown on them. But he didn't. He did it in the reverse order. All he did on that occasion was give them a command to receive and a sign that would tell them when to receive. He blew on them. And when the mighty wind at Pentecost, they recognized Jesus is blowing on us again. This is it. And they received. So that in the upper room was a preparation for Pentecost. And none of the apostles ever described the John 20 in the upper room as the moment they received. They always referred to Acts 2, to Pentecost. And they talked about that as their reception. So it was simply a preparation. Just as when Jesus broke bread and gave them wine to drink, before he died, he was preparing them for when he had died, so that they would He was a good teacher. He prepared people for things. And the proof that this was not the actual reception of the Spirit was poor old Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus blew on them. So he gave them a sign and a command. Nothing more, nothing less. And there is no record of any change in them at that point. You can search John 20. Nothing happened. So it was a preparation, a sign and a command that when he blew on them, they were to receive. Now, let's face one of the biggest questions I had to face. I was a Baptist pastor with, quote, what people thought was a successful church in Chalfont and St. Peter in Buckinghamshire, and I had not received the Holy Spirit. In fact, at Cambridge, in my postgraduate year, I wrote a paper titled What Really Happened on the Day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And after quoting scholars and quoting a bit of Greek, my conclusion was, nobody knows. It's too far away and it's too long ago. I'm dreadfully embarrassed now when I look back, but that's what I did. And so, as a Baptist pastor, I preached on the Holy Spirit only once a year. On Pentecost Sunday, I had to speak on the Holy Spirit then, and I managed to get enough stuff out of books to produce two sermons, and that was it. And I was jolly glad to get back to the gospel the next Sunday and speak about the Father and the Son, because I knew the Father and I knew the Son. I didn't know the Holy Spirit. So what was my status? What was my spiritual state then? Well, I will tell you, I believe that the clue was in the verse I read to you at the beginning of this afternoon. The Holy Spirit was with me, but it wasn't yet in me. That's how I look back. And the Holy Spirit was certainly with me because he did wonders in the church, but he wasn't in me. And so I made a decision that I would preach 20 sermons on the Holy Spirit. I was determined to get this right. And like many preachers, I made the terrible mistake of trying to sort myself out in the pulpit. Many preachers do that, I'm afraid. So I thought, if I preach my way through everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, from beginning to end, from generation to revolution, or whatever you like, I thought, I'll get myself sorted out. So I began the series. And Old Testament was fine. Could talk about Samson, how the Spirit departed from him and left him helpless. And talked about the prophets and how the Spirit came on them and they prophesied, and how the Spirit even came on Saul. And they asked the question, is Saul also among the prophets? And so I went through the Old Testament quite comfortably. Then I got into the New Testament, and I began to flounder a bit. Matthew was all right. I managed to preach everything he said. Mark, there wasn't much that he did say about the Holy Spirit, so I got through that quickly and got into Luke and then John. Now, John says a lot about the Holy Spirit, particularly in chapters 14 to 16, the last night of the Lord's life with the disciple. The comforter, he called him. And I realized that didn't mean a hot water bottle. It means stand by. That's my name for the Holy Spirit, the great standby. Just as Jesus stood by the disciples, so the Holy Spirit will be stand by us and be our counselor and be our fortress. We'll be come forted by the Holy Ghost. The word fort is in the middle, and it makes us a fortress. Now, something else happened at the same time as this. I was preaching the series so I would get to Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday. I thought that would be very appropriate. Hadn't a clue what I was going to say about Acts 2, but I planned it that way. Now, about a month before, we had a man in our church who was very brainy, very clever. He was a patent officer in London, in charge of the patents office. You've got to be pretty brainy to do that. There's a patent officer here, isn't there? Where is he? Yes, there you are. Right. Well, he was the patent officer in London. And he was the self-appointed leader of the opposition. Do you know what I mean by that? There's one in every church. At least one. You usually find out quickly who it is. Everything I suggested in a church meeting, he opposed. For one of two reasons. He either said, we've done that before and it didn't work. Or we've never done that before and we're not going to try. And one way and another, he was the self-appointed leader of the opposition. And he was my thorn in the flesh. And I used to come home from a church meeting and say to my wife, oh, James, he doesn't want anything that I want. And my wife used to say, David, it's all right. All the other church members are with you. He's the only one opposing you. But I said, I'm not happy with anyone opposing. And there it was. Now, fortunately, once a year in the spring, he developed hay fever, which developed into lung congestion, quite serious, and his lungs filled up with liquid, and he would be put to bed for 6 weeks. That's every year I said hallelujah for that, because he was out of the picture for up to 6 weeks, and I could push things through, and things would be all right. Well, it happened again. It had happened every year since childhood. Just had a very weak chest. And the doctor put him to bed. And I thought, I'm the pastor. I should go and visit the sick. So I ought to go and see him. So one Sunday afternoon, I went to see him. And all the way there, my brain kept saying, James 5. James 5. Now, that was his name, though we called him Jimmy. But James was his name, so I wasn't puzzled by that. But what's the five mean? And then I recall that James chapter 5 says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders, let him anoint him with oil, and the sick will recover. I'd never done that. And so anyway, I got to his bedside, and he was lying helpless, gasping for breath. And his first question was, what do you think about James 5? I said, well, I have been thinking about it on the way here. He said, would you do that? He said, I've got to be in Switzerland on Thursday for business. And he said, no one else can go for me. And he said, I've been put to bed for at least 3 weeks this time. Will you come and do that? So I said to him, I'll pray about it. You know what that means. And I tried to pray about it, but the heavens were like brass. Just couldn't get through. And so on the Wednesday morning, his wife rang me. Eunice was her name. And she said, are you coming to do that for my husband? And I said, all right, I'll come tonight. And I contacted the other leaders and said, we're going to Jimmy's house tonight to anoint him with oil. And the others said, all right, we'll come with you. So I went to Boots, the chemist, and I bought a big bottle of olive oil, since I hadn't got any. And we went to his home that night. But before we went to his home, I went into the church and I knelt in the pulpit and tried to pray for him. Now, have you ever tried to pray for someone who's sick and that you don't want to get better? It's not easy. And I struggled. And then quite suddenly and unexpectedly, I was praying for that man with all my heart. And the whole sort of atmosphere changed. And I prayed for him for a whole hour. But not in English. And it sounded like Chinese to me. But I couldn't vouch for that. But I remember looking at my watch and thinking, I haven't been praying for Jimmy for an hour. But I had. And then I thought, wonder if I can do that again. Opened my mouth and I was praying in what sounded like Russian to me. It was certainly a Slavic language. Quite different from the first one. And I thought, this is what happened in Acts 2. This is the same thing. And I thought, boy, something's going to happen tonight. And so that night we went to Jimmy's bedside and he lay there grave and gasping. And I said, we've come to do James 5 on you. And we got the Bible open at James 5 and we worked through it like you were servicing a car. You know, I said, now we do this, okay, we'll do that, and so on. And it said, confess your sins to one another. So I said, Jimmy, I've never liked you. And he said to me, that's mutual. And I said, right, we've got that out of the way. What's next? Anoint him with oil. So I took the bottle of oil and I took the top off and I poured it over his head. And guess what happened? Absolutely nothing. I went back to the Bible. I said, well, we've done everything the good book says. And I got up and I ran for the door. I thought he was difficult before, but now he's going to be really difficult. He's going to say, you tried and it didn't work, did it? And I stopped at the bedroom door and turned back. Something stopped me. I now would say someone stopped me. And I turned back and I said, have you still got your air ticket for tomorrow morning? He said, of course. I said, I'll run you to Heathrow Airport. And then I ran. And I didn't sleep the whole night. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, the last thing I want to know is Jimmy Wardrop. So I didn't ring him or anything. Tried to put him out of my mind. Tried to prepare the sermon for next Sunday. And the telephone rang about 10 o'clock. And he says, Jimmy here, will you run me to the airport at 11? I said, Jimmy, are you all right? He said, yes. I said, have you been to the doctor? He said, yes. And the doctor says, I can go to Switzerland. I said, Jimmy, what happened? He said, in the middle of the night, it was as if two hands squeezed my lungs. And I brought up a bucket full of liquid and found I could breathe. He said, I've been to the hairdresser to have my hair cut. And the barber said, excuse me, sir, but I'll have to give you a shampoo first. He said, we've never had such a greasy head of hair in the hairdresser. So I ran him to the airport. Three things happened as the result of that. Number one, he became my best friend. All the opposition faded. And when I had a problem, he was the first I would go to share it. And he became the best member of the church. Furthermore, secondly, he and his wife both were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And together they understood what I'd been preaching about. But thirdly, he never had that problem again. And every year he would praise God that his lungs hadn't choked up again. He'd had it since a boy. That's not the work of the devil. That's genuine Holy Spirit work. Well, that's my simple testimony. I got up the next Sunday and preached the next sermon on the Holy Spirit, and those sermons have just been published as What the Bible Says About the Holy Spirit. Those are the very sermons. And I got up the next Sunday, I thought, and preached the same sort of sermon as the previous week. But a young carpenter came to me after the service, and he said, "What's happened to you this week?" I said, "What do you mean, what's happened to me this week?" He said, "Well, this week, you know what you're talking about." That's a very profound remark. Because before that I was just getting things out of books. Now I knew. His son is now in charge, the director of the biggest distributor of Christian books in the whole of the United Kingdom. Have you heard of Christian Literature Crusade?
Yes.
He's at the top of it. That's his son, Neil. So he knows this story from the inside. And he's one of the results. So that's a simple testimony. But I knew that's when I received the Holy Ghost. So I had to ask, but where was he before? And I came to that simple answer, he was with me, but not yet in me. And that's how I understand Christian workers, even pastors, who are in that first stage. They know the Holy Spirit. They have seen the Holy Spirit. But he wants to be in them. And that's a simple explanation. I've mentioned John 20 to you. I believe it was a preparation for Pentecost. He was giving a command and a sign. Only in the other order. He gave them the sign first, blowing. And when that wind blew on the day of Pentecost, they knew. It was inside the house the wind was blowing, not outside. And they knew it must be Jesus blowing on them. So now was the time that they receive. And they did receive immediately and began to speak in other tongues. Did you notice they began to speak? It isn't that the Holy Spirit forced them to speak. He doesn't force anybody. But they were ready to receive, and so they opened their mouths and they began to speak and found they could speak in other languages. Now that was not the only sign of receiving. I want to emphasize this. There are some who say, unless you've spoken in tongues, you haven't received. That may be true in some cases. But it was not the only sign. I said something came out of the mouth. Prophecy was one. That's what happened to Cornelius. And praising God in their own or other languages. Praising God was a clear sign. That spontaneous overflow happened every time. That's what I'm getting at. But it could take different forms. But the people knew it, and so did everybody else. So I think that answers that question. I hope it does. It is possible then to believe without receiving. It is possible to begin salvation without receiving, as clearly some in the New Testament did. What about the people of Samaria in Acts 8? They repented. They believed. They were baptized. And they were filled with joy. The average evangelist would say, successful crusade. But they didn't. It then states that having repented, believed, been baptized, and filled with joy, he says, but as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. And I want to ask you two very simple questions following that. Number one, how did anybody know that the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them? When you see people have repented, believed, been baptized, and filled with joy, many of us would be fooled into thinking they'd got the lot. But nobody then was fooled. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down with haste from Jerusalem, and I think God had withheld the Holy Spirit from them to keep them linked as Samaritans with the believers in Jerusalem, so that the believers from Jerusalem came down to help them and came down to pray for them. Makes sense to me. That kept the unity. And these were Samaritans, remember, sworn enemies of the Jews. But now the second question that you must ask when you read that passage is, how did anybody know when they had received the Holy Spirit? Those are the two questions that every Christian ought to ask when they read that passage. How did anybody know they hadn't received the Spirit? And how did anybody know when they had? Because it's obvious that something happened that even Simon noticed, and Simon the magician wanted to buy the trick. And he said to Peter, tell me how you do that, I want that trick. He was a professional magician. And Peter said to him, to hell with you and your money. You need to repent. I'm giving you a literal translation of what he did say. You need to repent. What discernment they had in those days, didn't they? They knew when people hadn't received. They knew when they had. It was a definite event and happening. And that's the thought I want to leave with you. I've tried to answer all the questions I've been asked, but if anybody here has any further questions, I'm supposed to stop in 7 minutes' time. But if there are any questions of general interest, I mean by that other than your own particular curiosity, if there are questions that would help others for me to answer, I'm here for the next 7 minutes and will gladly answer them.
David, is there any biblical basis for praying to the Holy Spirit?
I can't see who that was. Could you stand up, perhaps? Let me see. Oh, yes. No.
People pray, come Holy Spirit, for Holy Spirit.
No.
Now, I don't think that's biblical, but I'd like you to advise this.
Simple answer to a good question. Let's enlarge on it a bit. In worship, we worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Worship and prayer is never addressed to the Spirit in Scripture. And I just think it's safe to stay with Scripture. They don't give any reason for that. They were baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Spirit's task was to point to Jesus. And Jesus' task was to point to the Father. But we do have prayer to the Father and prayer to the Son. But in the Spirit. So I don't encourage these pleas to the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid I'm just a biblical man. I need some backing in the Bible for everything I do or say. Any other questions?
Yes. You talked about the Holy Spirit in the context of the church. Thank you. You talked about the Holy Spirit with regard to the church. Is there anything you've got to say about the work of the Holy Spirit more generally in creation or in a non-Christian context?
The one thing the Bible does say very clearly is the world cannot receive him. And I think we get into somewhat deep waters if we start speculating about the Spirit's work outside the church. There is not much in the New Testament for that. What scripture are you thinking of?
I'm thinking about creation.
But what scripture are you thinking about creation?
The Spirit hovered over the...
Yes, all three persons of the Trinity were present at the creation, and the Spirit was doing the work he always does, which is the executive person of the Godhead. Father plans it, Jesus lays the foundation for redemption, and the Spirit applies it by convicting us of sin. And the Spirit was with me even before my conversion, convicting me of sin and preparing me for it. But he was only with me then. And I needed to get to that point where I experienced the Spirit for myself. Otherwise, a lot of it was theory. The Spirit was present at creation, yes, and the Father said, "Let there be light," and it was the Spirit who brought the light. He brings order out of chaos and light out of darkness. But the real work of the Spirit is confined to redemption and recreation.
We have a question here.
A lot of people can't answer this one, but do some people in the Bible get the baptism in the Spirit before they were baptized quite quickly? It don't go to order.
I've told you the normal order, yeah, which is repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the Spirit. The only order in Scripture that is different from that is in one case of Cornelius, where he was baptized in the Spirit and then baptized in water. And the reaction to his being baptized in the Spirit first was, "Who can forbid water? Get them into the water quickly." And they did. When any one of those four things was missing in the New Testament, they took immediate steps to make it up. But the normal order would be baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And those who do baptize people in water should pray for the Holy Spirit to come immediately after baptism. But very often he's not even mentioned at a baptismal service. How strange.
David, you mentioned the Church of Samaria were filled with praise and joy, right? And no mention of the Spirit. We got a lot of churches now which the word might be there or lots of praise there, without the Holy Spirit. How do we discern whether the Holy Spirit's in that church or not?
Well, undoubtedly the Holy Spirit is with a lot of the worship that is going on today. But I would simply go to the worship leader and all who follow the worship leader and say, "Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit?" See if they know. But the Spirit... this with and in is very important to me, that he is with so many churches, blessing what they do. But there's a strange absence of the gifts of the Spirit, yeah, where he's not talked about and known personally.
It's the only tangible proof we've got of Jesus in a way, isn't it? Does that make sense?
I'm not sure that I understand the last remark.
It's the tangible proof of Jesus,
the Spirit. The signs of the Spirit coming out is a tangible proof of the link to Jesus. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, but yeah. There are a lot of the songs we're singing today which I think are of human origin. And a lot of them are far more appropriate in personal devotions at home than in public worship. We become so individualistic that so many of the choruses are I choruses and only talk about me and I. And it kind of splits us all up into a lot of I's and me's instead of us, our. Jesus said, when you pray, go into a room by yourself, shut the door, and say, Our Father. Isn't that extraordinary? Our. There's no such thing as private prayer. Whatever you pray, there's somebody, other Christian in the world somewhere who is praying the same thing. It's a recognition that He's our Father. And I would be happier if far more choruses were being written that were we, us, and our choruses, rather than I and my, which are usually composed in private. And they're good songs for private devotions.
David, the word encourages us to believe. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And today we've heard the word of God. And this will generate faith in the belief in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Is it an experience, in your experience of others, that without that teaching of the Holy Spirit, people experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit? In other words, they've not been taught about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit comes upon them and enables them.
Mm-hmm. I'd just like to put in a little caveat about the word anointed. It's being misused. In the New Testament, it is used only of that initial experience of the Spirit. It's never used in the sense that we sometimes pray, anoint the preacher. As if anointing can be repeated. In fact, if you study it carefully, it's not repeated. It's only used of the first experience of the Spirit. So John in his epistle said, you have an anointing. You know the truth. You have an anointing. And he's referring to the reception of the Spirit again. I forgot to mention the word anoint. That's another word in the vocabulary. But it's only used of that once reception. And we use it far too often of other situations.
Can people still experience that even though they've not been taught that truth?
Yes. But I have to say that there'd be far more experiencing if they'd been taught.
They wouldn't have for it this afternoon.
Yes. What I've been teaching you today is just unheard of in some churches. And teaching has a way of arousing faith. And when you listen to some preachers, you think, gosh, there's more to the whole Christian life than I realize, and I want that more. So I'm a teacher, but I don't believe teaching is the last word in anything. But for me, preaching those 20 sermons on the Holy Spirit led to my experiencing the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to say everybody has to go that way. That's fatal. I'm afraid most of us, if we're not careful, think that the way we came to Christ is the way everybody should. But if we came to Christ with those four things that I mentioned, then everybody should come to Christ that way. But if we didn't repent, we tend not to emphasize repentance. Or if we came to Christ without being baptized, we tend not to emphasize baptism. Billy Graham, no less. I read his big autobiography, and he's been baptized 3 times. And not once for the right reason. And so he never mentions baptism in his preaching. He never mentions it. He can give his testimony for half an hour on radio or television and never mention his baptism, even though he's been baptized 3 times in water. once as a baby, as a Presbyterian, and twice he tried to join Baptist churches in America. The First Baptist Church said, you can't join us unless you've been baptized, which incidentally I believe is right. I would love to see churches say, we'll take you into a membership if you've been baptized in the Spirit by Jesus. I mean that our church meetings would then be full of people filled with the Spirit. And the difference that would make to some church meetings is enormous. But anyway, he said, all right, you can baptize me. And they took him down to a nearby river. And when I was last in America, somebody said to me, would you like to see where Billy Graham was baptized? And I expected some plaque or brass plate or stone monument. There wasn't anything, actually, but it was the river. And but he was baptized purely because of the church he wanted to join. He wasn't doing it for Jesus, he did it for the church. And the third time actually, was when he tried to join another Baptist church who said to him, you can't join us unless we baptize you. So he said, okay, baptize me. And you're not surprised when it didn't mean much to him. But I think it's tragic. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the evangelist's mandate. And that's what every evangelist ought to be doing.
We have a question over here, please.
Right.
David, thank you. Can you say or expand on anything what you would think is meant by quenching the Holy Spirit?
I said the Holy Spirit was a gentleman, and he never forces anybody to do anything. And you can quench the Spirit, you can resist the Spirit. That's why I'm not a believer in irresistible grace. I can't find that in my Bible. You can resist the grace. You can fall from grace. I don't believe once saved, always saved. I believe it's those who go on believing in Jesus who will be saved right to the end. So it's a matter of cooperation. Or the technical term is synergism, which means people working together. And we work together with God. No one is saved until they cooperate by faith. And they can resist that and say no to the Holy Spirit. So there's never any forcing. I just praise God that he's a God who respects us and wants our cooperation.
One more question,
David, just to say thank you for Rivers of Living Truth today. I just want to ask a question. You're going to leave us. What should we do now? There may be some people from different churches where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still not recognized. Mm. But we don't want everything to suddenly finish and fall flat. Have you any advice for us, please?
Unless you're a leader in your church, you're not responsible for what the church says or does. We are each going to give our own account to God. That's emphasized again and again in Romans particularly. Each of us will give account of himself, not account of his family or his friends or his church or anyone else. And therefore, we are each responsible for our own condition. And when we know the truth, we are responsible for laying hold of it and our own condition. And the whole church may ignore the Holy Spirit, but that's no excuse for an individual to do so. The seven letters to the Church of Asia. Again and again, it appeals to the individual in the church to be an overcomer himself. And it doesn't say you are responsible for what the rest of the church does, but you are responsible for what you do. And in a church that had completely lost Christ at Laodicea, he says, if any man hear me knocking and invites me in, I'll come in. One person can get Christ back into a Christless church. That's an amazing promise. It's got nothing to do with conversion, by the way, that verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a church door that he's knocking at, not the human heart. And he's made a promise that one person making the right response to Jesus can get Jesus back into that church. It's still the responsibility of the rest of the church whether they will welcome him back. We are responsible for one person. And it's as one person that we stand before the judgment seat of God. And whether, having discovered the truth for ourselves, we've followed it up. If some of you are still in confusion and doubt after all you've heard today, then go away, search the scriptures first, talk it over with your church leaders second, and seek to help them to understand the truth as well. But be humble about it and say, I have searched the scriptures, I believe this is the truth, and I'm following the truth, and it's happened to me. And then give you a testimony. There's nothing wrong with giving testimony. But I would urge that you're not being sent home from this meeting to judge your church or your pastor or the elders. You're to look after yourself.
I think it's the right time that we close now. So what I thought it's possible, should we just, perhaps it'd be good just to be quiet for a few moments. Perhaps you'd like to bow your head and come to God in a spirit of prayer. I do believe it's right at this moment that we think about our own lives. Are the things that the Spirit is showing us now that we know that we need to put right before him? Are there relationships, people that we know that we need to deal with? Are there issues? Are there things we said and done that we know are not right? In the silence, let's come and repent of our sins. And let's declare in our hearts that we believe in Jesus, that we want to be faithful to him and follow him through the waters of baptism. And perhaps today there may be people who have felt that God's Holy Spirit is there with them, but not sure whether he's in us. So in the name of Jesus, we invite you. We invite the Holy Spirit. We ask Jesus to baptize us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that Jesus may fill us with your Spirit, that Jesus may anoint us, fill us, pour out your Spirit in our lives. Father God, we're here today because we mean business with you, we love you, and we desire to have a deeper relationship with you. Father God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that your Spirit is there to lead us and guide us. And we pray that as you do so, that we may be completely transformed people. And we bring this prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think it's only right that we just give a big round of applause to David. He's been... Can I just ask you where you're going after to Gloucester? Where's your next...
Singapore next week,
okay. So we'll pray for you in Singapore. And we know that that's going to be a blessing to the people there, as your blessing to us. Thank you for sharing much of your heart for the work of the Holy Spirit. And I know it's David's prayer, and I know it's the... What God wants us to do is all of us to be filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you agree with me, perhaps you can say amen to that.
Amen.